2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep which I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phlegas and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it, that we can learn from it. Father, that can be taught. God, we just ask that, God, you bless our fellowship today, Father, that, God, your word would be clearly purveyed, that your word would be sent out to the ears of everyone here, Father, that, God, that you will draw your elect to you, Father, the ones that you have called for your glory, for your purpose, Father. Save the ones who are not saved, God. We just ask that, God, you draw them to you. God, speak to us today through your messenger, through your word, through the teaching. And God, we also ask that, God, you bless the time of fellowship to follow. For it's your name I pray. Amen.
Okay, we are picking back up here in Genesis chapter 46. And we left off a couple weeks ago with Pharaoh finding out about Joseph's dad and his brothers, and he was happy, and he commissioned to go get them, take the carts down, bring them back, and he said all of the best of Egypt is open to them, right? So that's a great deal. So the brothers go down and they get Jacob, and he is, a little bewildered, but he comes around and says, "Okay, I believe it. I'm going." And that's where we're picking up. He says he's headed back. He's headed down to Egypt. But we will see here today that it could be, based on the context, potentially he's having some reservations. It looks like. So we'll see about that. Starting here, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, to the God of his father Isaac. Beersheba, we've encountered that before. Who can tell me how Beersheba got his name? Anybody remember? How did Beersheba get its name?
Was it the well that was dug there?
That's part of it. Yeah, it was when Abram dug a well, and there was a dispute. They like seized his well, and he went to Abimelech and made a covenant, and he offered him 7 lambs as a token to say this is my, and they agreed to that and made a covenant, and that, and he named it Beersheba, which according to the footnotes and stuff means well of the oath that they made, or well of 7 for the lambs. So it was a place of significance to him. Right here in Genesis 21 says Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. So it was likely known as a place of worship to Jacob, and likewise for his dad. In verse 26 of Genesis, chapter 26, verse 25, so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So his granddad and his dad, it's a known thing to him, most likely, that it's a place of worship. So it was significant to him. We also saw that, it looks like he lived there for a little while. You get that impression right before he goes to his uncle Laban. This is where he leaves from and goes and marries his wives. So he's going. It's appropriate that he would be praying at a time like this. This is a big change in his life, right? So he's going and worshiping. And verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. Jacob, Jacob. And this God is, translating the Elohim word in the Hebrew, which is like the plural of God. But there is a singular verb here, spoke. God spoke. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. And here, this is like two mentions of God right here. And the first one is a translation of Ha'el, which is, Ha is like a prefix of a definite article, like the. And that's what it means in the Hebrew, according to the sources, the God, Ha'el. And then the second form is Elohi, which is God of. And so it's interesting. It was interesting to me that the way the translators translate this, it's like they reverse the definite article here. And I don't know that I have an answer for that for you guys, except that it's very likely, I think, because of the flow of English, like it's not, because you could, if you say that either way, you get the same meaning. Because if the literal would be, I am the God of your father. That's how sources say to translate it, but I'm assuming because that doesn't flow well, does it? Even though it's the same thing, saying the same thing. That's all. That's all that is, as far as I know. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So God has come to him in the dreams of the night and encouraging Jacob. He is strengthening him, helping him. He is his counselor. He is encouraging him to not be afraid. And he's giving him tangible reasons to not be afraid, right? And it's a running theme in the scriptures that God comes to his people and encourages them. We're going to see it later. He does it with Israelite people, says basically the same thing to them. And we'll look at one verse of that in just a little bit. But that's how God operates. And so I was thinking about that today, that God is encouraging us as well. And we know that God encourages his people, and that these we are being encouraged right now when we're reading this. And we know that God does this, not just because we read it on these pages of Scripture. We know it because we experience it. We are encouraged. When we hear God say, be not afraid, it's applying to you and me too. And that's an incredible thing, that God cares for his people and comes and encourages us. And he does it in this spectacular way through time and space. That when God was saying those words to Jacob, 4,000 years ago, something like that, that he had you and me in mind today. So that's a reason to pay attention. At that moment, he was thinking about us. We know that because he knows all things and he knows the result. He knows we would be here right now, and that he can use that to encourage us. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you will be encouraged today, but this is how God does it, right? You might be distracted. You might not be paying attention today. Who knows? But this is how God does it. And you wouldn't have got up here and come, most likely. Most of us wouldn't even be ever coming if this wasn't what God was doing. That's why we're here. So I'm going to get up and come. Because this is how God deals with us as people, and we experience it. So let's pay attention and let's be encouraged by his word and try to apply it today. And God is, he is communicating who he is to Jacob and to us. He is through these words of encouragement. Because we can be encouraged by anyone. We can be encouraged by a friend, a close family member, and that's a good thing. We try to encourage one another. But when we tell each other, we tell each other everything's going to be okay, we can't say that, right? We can encourage, but we can't guarantee that. And we can say we will be there to help, but we can't guarantee we will be successful. Right? So we have, your friends can help with that, and God uses that. But we still have reason to be afraid if that's all we have. If all we have is our friends encouraging us, we have reason. God gives us a tangible reason not to be afraid. He doesn't just say be afraid and let's just hope for the best. He says be afraid, do not be afraid. Because I'm with you. That's what he's telling him. I'm with you. And what is he revealing himself? And he's revealing who he is, his omnipresence. That he is that one God who created the world. And that he can actually be present all the time. And always be with us. So that's what he's communicating. That's why it's an encouragement. And God speaks to our hearts about that. We wouldn't believe it if God weren't. Didn't give us the spirit to hear it. We will look at verses on that as well. We are encouraged through that. And we all need, even though sometimes maybe you don't Maybe you don't feel like you need it. Maybe you feel like some particular area you're really doing great at. And I hope, and I know some of you are. Some of you are very bold in your faith, and I appreciate that. Very courageous, listening to God, knowing He's with you. But still, you know, more than likely. I mean, you could slip up, though. You might not realize it today. But you know from experience that you need Him. That's the reason you're bold, because He's been encouraging you. So we don't phone it in today and say, oh, I don't need this lesson because I've got that one under control. I'm going to wait till a weakness comes up that they talk about. Now, I'm going to pay more attention. We need to pay attention every moment because we're all weak, and we are subject to fears, even the bravest among us. And I was reading not long ago a story about this soldier in World War II and the phenomenal bravery that he displayed. And it was a crucial moment, and they needed to stop Germans from crossing this bridge. And it was like, it described just the intensity of what was happening, and his fellow soldiers were taking cover and getting in position. It's not necessarily that they were cowards, but I mean, because you're trained to do that and be, you know, try to be logical and use tactics, and taking cover is sometimes you need to do it. But he stepped out in the middle of the fire by himself for over and over and over. And it just went on and on and on from different positions under heavy fire, stopping these guys. It's incredible. And that's who we need to be, courageous in Christ, right? That's a picture of, that's that physical bravery. We need that spiritual bravery. But even a guy like that, I mean, he has his fears. Everybody has fears. And even if he's a believer and he did that in faith in God, he still may be, you know, having fears about, potentially about people seeing him as a coward, right? Instead of just trusting God, he may get self-focused sometimes. So we're all like that. We all have this, no matter how strong you are, we have weaknesses. And we have to continually listen to God and know that He's there and trust Him to alleviate our fears. So I was going to talk for a moment about Jacob's concern here. Because there is, it seems like an implication from what's happening, from God coming to him, that God knows his frame, he knows us all, and that he knows something's going on with Jacob. We can't say that for certain, but the context is pointing in that direction to me. That there is a concern there. And commentators have talked about some things maybe he's concerned about. One of those would be like the fact that he's old and he's got to go on this journey and there's danger on the journey. That's one thing. We can't say for sure, but I tend to lean to this idea that what's going on here is that he's concerned about whether or not it's God's will to go to Egypt. And base that on what he knows has happened in the past. I'm going to read a scripture about his dad. And some of you are probably familiar with this. I want to remind us about what he has told his dad in the past. This is Genesis 26, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Okay, so that's an important little point that Jacob very likely knows. And the situation is very similar, right? This is a parallel here. There was a famine, and Isaac may have thought, hey, going to Egypt would be a good idea. There's wealth down there. They've got grain or something. So it would be a good idea. And God says, don't do it. Don't go to Egypt. So that could be on Jacob's mind here. God doesn't want me going to Egypt because he's promised this land. Maybe he doesn't want me to leave this land. So he could be struggling about that, about making the right decision. That I don't know this, but it kind of fits the context of what's happening here and what God tells him. He tells him reasons why you can go to Egypt, and also says, I will bring you back up again. So to me, that's a hint that maybe God understands his concern. His concern is that he wants to inherit the promised land, as God said, and he wants to do the right thing and be in God's will. so that that will actually get carried out. And God said, it will happen. That is my understanding of what's being said there. Even though that's it's a little cryptic, because he says you will go back up again. But yet, he doesn't, does he? Himself personally, he doesn't end up going back up. So what is God talking about? It's very, very likely talking about the nation of Israel. When he says you, because Jacob is personifying like the nation of Israel, they are called Israel, and they are called Jacob sometimes, you know, in scriptures. I think that's probably what's going on here. And he's saying, I'm going to make you a great nation here in Egypt, but I'm going to bring them back up, and I'm going to carry out the promise that I've made to you. And that's when he's saying all this to encourage Jacob that it's okay, you don't have to be afraid to go to Egypt. That's my reading of what's developing. And I mentioned that we're going to see that in the future as you read the Bible. But we've already seen it, right? And some of you may remember exactly what I'm talking about, but maybe, you know, in a moment like this, it's hard to come up with the exact point. But God has said these same things before. Does anybody think of it real quick before I say it? One, he did with Abraham. I'm going to read that one. Now about don't be afraid, and I'm with you. So it's that same kind of encouragement. In Genesis 15, he says, this is to Abram, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So that's God's habit, right? He's always with us in relationship, encouraging us. We see he did it with his granddad. We also see him do it with his dad. So we're going to look at that one. Genesis 26, 23 and 24 says, from there he went to Beersheba. This is Isaac. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I'm with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Now, can you see that there's a striking similarity here with what he told him? Right? He says, I am with you. He says, fear not, do not be afraid. For I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring. It's like really tracking exactly what he told Jacob. But if we glance back up to Abraham, he's really saying the same thing there too. He's using a little bit different words and metaphor, but it's that same message. And it's really the gospel message. If we skip back up here to Genesis 15, he says, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Well, being his shield is really equivalent to saying, I'm with you. I'm your protector. You can't be a shield if you're not with them continually. A shield's not doing any good if it's not with you. And that's what God is just encouraging them. So it's the same message that we're getting over and over in the scriptures. And he says, and the King James says, your exceedingly great reward. But I prefer, there's a couple of other translations, and some of them say something to the effect of, you will have great reward. Can somebody look up that in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Genesis? Tell me what you have.
Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, your great reward shall be very great. Your reward shall be very great.
Yeah, your reward shall be very great.
I'm your shield and the one who will reward you in great abundance.
Okay, yeah. See, those are a little better. The King James doesn't seem like, based on what follows, doesn't seem like it tracks quite as well with the context. Because it says, I'm your shield, comma, your exceedingly great reward. Even though that's true, he doesn't seem to track in that context quite as well, because he's talking about the way in which he is the reward, really. Because if we read, I'm going to read the rest of that context to show you what I'm talking about. But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of the house of Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now to heaven and count the stars. You are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So what he was saying was, "I'm going to give you a reward." He's talking about making his descendants multiply, right? Making him a great nation. But it's really a lot more than that. But it's the same thing he was telling Jacob that we just read. He said, "I'm going to go down to Egypt. Don't worry about it. I'm going to be with you, and we'll make you a great nation." He's been telling that all along. And you know, that's God's message to us as people, and that's the gospel. And we know it was counted to him as righteousness. We're believing it. And it's not like the full gospel that we could explain in a lot of words. You know, it is truncated, but it is a gospel message. And, you know, he's already given some of that, where he says, "In your seed," you know, at other places, and talking about Christ, "in your seed all the nations will be blessed." But he's saying the same thing here. He's just not saying every specific of the gospel right here, but it's the gospel. That's how God encourages us. And it is not just an encouragement that we are continually getting from God. It is his command. He is telling us to trust him, that he'll be with us. He's going to make us a great nation. And that's what he's doing. And we have an obligation. It's not just to encourage us just because God just hopes we'll feel good. We have an obligation to do it. But that same obligation he gives us for that very same reason, because he loves us and wants the best for us and is moving us in that direction. I'm going to get somebody to read. I tell you, I'm going to read this one. Isaiah 41, verse 10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Now, I'll get someone to read Joshua 1. This is 5 through 7. So he is telling him to be courageous, to not fear. And it's interesting that we see that God, he's talking to Joshua here, not the people. And he's saying, "You be courageous, and as a result of obeying me and trusting me, not being afraid, knowing that I'm with you, your people will prosper." So that's part of the importance for each one of us paying attention, is because God will use each one of us for others to prosper in the spirit. And we participate in a sense in the same way that Abraham and them did in expanding the kingdom of God. You know, it was in picture, so it was like that physical, but that still happens too. When you have children, you're expanding the kingdom of God if you follow through in obedience spiritually. So it's a similar thing here. And God is promising that will happen. if we're faithful, if we're believing, if we're not afraid. 2 Timothy 1 says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And we always get that truth that we're commanded to do these things, we're encouraged to do these things, but then we see God giving us those little nuggets that it's really me doing it. And we see that here, where he says God gives us a spirit not of fear, but of power. So whenever we're operating boldly and courageously in the Lord, it is God's Spirit working in us. And he tells us that over and over. But yet, right here in the same verse, he says, fan the flame of the gift. And that's a mysterious thing, that God uses our wills to accomplish his purpose, but it's not dependent on it. It's like, we don't read this verse and say, God is hamstrung until we fan the flame of the gift. The fanning the flame is part of the gift. And there is one exception. What are we supposed to fear?
God.
Supposed to fear God, right? And so I want to talk a little bit about that, and about how do we know that we're having a godly fear. One thing is, it should be nothing else. If there's anything else that you're fearing, it's not a godly fear. We fear God alone. No matter what it is, no matter how reasonable it seems to be afraid, it's not a godly fear. But even fearing God sometimes is not a godly fear. So it depends on why we're fearing. What is our... And so how do we discern that? That's the question I want us to ponder for a minute. How do we discern, are we fearing God in a godly way? Are we honoring Him? And a lot of teaching, we'll talk about this idea of a reverent fear. And I like that idea. It gets across kind of that notion of what we're saying. But I think one way to think of this is you think about your reaction and what's happening with that fear. What is it causing you to do? And we have some examples in Scripture. If we look at Noah, we hear in Hebrews, in that Hall of Faith passage, it says that in holy fear, Noah was warned, and in holy fear, what did he do? He built the ark. So the fear caused what? What did the fear cause? Action and obedience. The right action because of obedience. And he turned toward God. And unrighteous fear of God. You can fear God and be unrighteous. And a lot of pagans will do that. And they run and they hide in the darkness. And that is an unrighteous fear. We turn toward God if it's a righteous fear. And it looks to me like Adam would be an example of that when he was naked and he hid from God. That maybe he wasn't having the right attitude there. He should have went to God with his concern and his problem. But that one's a little iffy because it's like right at the beginning, you got the question of the knowledge there, so I can't say that for sure. But there's a lot of examples of people turning away from God in fear. Psalms 118 says, "Let those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love endures forever." So that's an example of what righteous fear is, reverent fear is. It causes you to honor God, to lift him up. If you could say that truly, his steadfast love endures forever, then you're trusting him. You know, it's a lack of ungodly fear and a lack of fear of anything else. It's a fear of God, and you trust him and you lift him up. He goes on to say, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will fear not. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. In Psalm 56, we get this. Be gracious to me, O God. For man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, now this certainly appears to me to be an ungodly fear, and the psalmist is admitting that. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Now I say that because he's not being afraid of God here, he's being afraid of those enemies. But he recognizes it, and that's an ongoing thing for us. We got to recognize that when we're being fearful and we turn to God, put our trust in Him. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? So he has his complete turnaround. Now he says he's not afraid. And that's our experience, isn't it? That's the ideal at the end. The ideal is, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And we can boldly say that. If you're a believer, you can boldly say that. And you're not telling a lie. You're not telling a fib, even though next week you may be afraid again. You're saying it truthfully because you're talking in the Spirit, because God's leading you in the Spirit. And we all experience that. But we all have that ideal, and we get to experience. God lets us experience that perfection in Him. That's a wonderful thing. That's why we keep coming back. But we're not perfect. He also lets us slip back into the old man. And that's what was happening here. So what do? We turn and go back to God. Then we're not fearing again. Wherever we turn back to God, we're not going to be afraid. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Another verse that's pointing out that it is God actually working all of this time, even though our wills are cooperating. And I almost don't like using that word, even though you can call it that, and it's true, but you got to understand what it means. We cooperate with God, but not in the sense that He's dependent on that cooperation. Our cooperation is because He is working with Him. And 1 John 4 and verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." And that's another idea of talking about this, what I call ideal, and that we all experience. We experience God's perfect love that casts out all fear, and we live that, right? But sometimes we walk away from that, and we're not walking in the Spirit. We're not living in the new man. But that's what the new man is. He is perfected in love. And we love God perfectly when we're in the Spirit. And there is no fear. And the Scriptures discuss that. But it also tells us there's false doctrine out there that they carry verses in isolation too far. And some will say a real believer doesn't even sin. You know, that's not a common doctrine, but some people try to claim that. And I don't know how they can, you know, have any sort of self-reflection and believe that. But some people actually are claiming to believe that they don't sin, that they're this perfect love all the time. But it is an ideal we get to experience. And one more on this, Psalm 34:4. "I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." That's just a continual process that we're all doing, seeking the Lord. So, God tells him one other thing that I didn't mention. He says, "Joseph, will close your eyes." It's generally considered pretty good consensus here that this is just saying that Joseph's going to be with him when he dies, and that because that's a common thing and a traditional thing. And, you know, people still do it today, some, but we don't do it nearly as much. Well, we close the eyes of a loved one when they die. But now the medical establishment has taken over so much that oftentimes we don't do that. But it used to be very common, even like in America 100 years ago, like probably happened most of the time. I think that's what's going on there, but I'm not, you know. All right, we're moving on into verse 5, and we're going to read verse 5 through 7, and then we're going to close on that. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons, and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him to Egypt. And so we see the response after God comes to him and encourages him. Comes to him in these dreams, encourages him, and Jacob listens, and Jacob goes to Egypt. So that's what we want to close on today, is for us to be encouraged by this, be encouraged by a patriarch obeying the Lord, and be reminded that is our call as well, to go where God is leading us. And some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, it would be a lot easier though if God would tell me exactly what to do. Right? Tell me where to go. Tell me where to live, where to go settle down, who to marry, you know. Tell me, you know, somebody's, hey, you're going to have a surprise visitor today. Clean your house up a little bit, you know. Take a bath. You got some BO kicking. Like, God could be telling us everything, right? If you're thinking that, though, that's the wrong attitude, I'm telling you, because you, that is a, an excuse in my opinion, and that is the type of thing that is the flesh talking, and that if God did that, with that attitude, you would complain that God is micromanaging your life too much. If he came in and started telling you every little direction, God is getting on my nerves, telling me every little thing to do. No, we're to do what he's commanded, and he's given us plenty. And if you want to say God is not being specific enough with you like he is with Jacob, so you don't really know what to do, then it's because you're not looking, right? You're not looking in the right place. He's given us his guide about what to do with our lives. And it's specific enough. If you look at Jacob, I'm sure the vast majority of the time he's in the same position as us. He's going by what God has revealed, and God isn't guiding him every little step of the way. Like, these are rare things, even in the scripture. So how do we know what to do? We read the Bible. We read God's word. And we listen to him in the spirit. We do what he says. And some of those things, like a particular negative commands, it seems to me, they're very specific. But they're all specific, really, if you get to thinking about it. But and our negative commands, like not, don't lie, you know exactly what to do in every situation, don't you? Not what not to do. You know, tell the truth, and you know not to lie. It doesn't matter what it is. It's very specific. You know there's no excuses. But even some of those positive commands that seem vague, you can get light from the scripture on. When God says, tells you to love your neighbor as yourself, is one example. Well, that one, you know, that's kind of vague. What does that mean? Well, it's more difficult. Those negative ones are a little, well, I can say they're easier. They're easier to understand, but they're not. Sometimes they're not easier to follow. Sometimes we still don't follow them. We still might tell a fib occasionally, even though we know exactly what to do. But when it comes to love your neighbor, sometimes you don't know what to do. But usually that's because you're not trying. You're not looking. God's telling you. But you're not going and listening to him because he's revealed it. He's revealed what to do. And yeah, it can be hard. It can be somewhat complicated. You know, and God's word tells us in his word that it can be hard. It can be difficult to understand some of it. But that is not an excuse not to follow him, right? And sometimes, typically, all of these, the sins that we have, like fear, they're all interconnected. And you might not go to the scriptures because you're afraid as well. And different kinds of fear. You're afraid that you're just not smart enough. You're afraid that you will miss out on some of your precious times of pleasures that you take in life. And it's actually hard, right? So we got to turn from those fears and we got to dig into God's word and know how to follow him. When he says, follow me, he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to make you great. That's the means in which he does it. Right? In God's word, right here. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your blessings, for your grace. We thank you that you love us, that you've revealed yourself to us. You are our shield. You are our reward. Lord, remind us of that gospel truth. This week, let us go forth boldly, trusting you. We do pray it in Christ's name. Amen.